Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is where we'll be at this afternoon. And I actually heard through the grapevine that today's Steve's birthday. So happy birthday, Steve.
Happy birthday.
Is that true? Yeah, it is true. Yeah, you can tell. So you can always tell by their face. So happy birthday. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll look at verse 19 and 20 today. Again, we're doing a more condensed version of going through the Ten Commandments as we got there in the book of Deuteronomy. So today we'll look at verses 19 and 20, where it says there, "You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's pray. Father, help us today as we study this passage, these verses, Lord. Give us understanding as to what your law requires, and Lord, how it is that we need to regard our neighbor's property, and Lord, how it is that we need to regard our own tongue. So, Father, teach us these things that we might be faithful and righteous, Lord, and true to you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Deuteronomy 5, here again, we've come to this passage laying out the Ten Commandments again, and he deals with them in their order. The Eighth Commandment, which is the one that says that you shall not steal, or you will not steal. So what does this mean? What are the various ways that a person can be said to steal? Because, again, it's often stated in one way, but there are many implications, many different ways that these sins can be committed. And so what are we to understand about this commandment? Well, first thing we have to understand is the commandment itself would make absolutely no sense at all if the Bible did not teach the right to private property. The Bible does establish that people have possessions, they have property that belongs to them, and this is in regards to other men, right? Not in regards to God. In regards to God, our relationship to our possessions is that of stewardship. We are stewards. God owns all of it, and he gives it to us to use for our own benefit, to use for his glory, to use for the good of our neighbor. But in regards from one man to another, there is private property. And what is mine belongs to me, and what is yours belongs to you. I don't have a right to come and take what is yours, and you don't have a right to come and take what is mine. I can give it to you. You might ask of me of something, and I might grant you that permission, but you don't have a right to come by force and to seize what belongs to me. Right? So the car that I have is my car, and the car that you have is your car. Right? You are the one who has ownership over it. You're the one that gets to use it as you see fit. You might say that I'll let you borrow my car, but you have to grant that permission before I can come and use it. I just can't come and take it for myself. And if I do that, I'm stealing. I'm taking something that doesn't belong to me. So this commandment, it's obvious that it assumes that there is a right to private property and to possessions, and that we have ownership over those possessions that God has entrusted and given to us, and that part of that is that we have the right to determine how those possessions are going to be used and dispensed. Okay, a passage that affirms this for us is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. It says, "A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to God, but you have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." Here, this man, Ananias, has a piece of land, and he sells the piece of land and then brings the proceeds of the land and lays them at the foot of the apostles, telling them that all of the proceeds from the land he's laying at their feet and giving 100% of it to them, even though that wasn't true. He had laid back a portion of it for himself, and then he lied to them, telling them that they've laid everything at their feet. Now, this is the sin that Ananias committed. His sin wasn't keeping a portion back for himself. His sin was lying about it. That's the sin. So it wasn't that the apostles commanded him, "You have to go sell your property because it all belongs to all of us, and we have the right over it. You've got to sell it and give us all the money." That never happened. His selling of it was freely. It was freely and willingly. He had the right to it. He sold it. But what he didn't have the right to do was lie about it. So that's his sin. And that's why Peter says to him, right, when it was unsold, did it not remain your own? Right? When you didn't sell the land, it's your land. You can do whatever you want with it. We didn't tell you to go sell it and bring it here. And then he says, even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Even after you sold it and you have the money, you didn't have to give any of it. You could have given a portion of it. You could have given all of it. No one was requiring you to do this, right? Because what does Peter believe in? He believes that it's his property and you can do whatever you want with it. We didn't tell you to do this. It's at your disposal. So there, other passages, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, right? There it says that if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you can eat some of the grapes, but you can't take a bag with you and put them in the bag and then go and sell them, right? That this establishes that we ought to be generous with our stuff, right? If our neighbor is there and they have a need and they're hungry, then they ought to be able to get something to eat. But they shouldn't be able to make a profit off of our work and go and take it for themselves and sell it because it belongs to the vineyard owner. So the Bible does establish there is a right to private property. So any idea of socialism, of communism, that says that there is no right to private property, or that says that the government can come by force and seize a person's property and redistribute it to another person, this is clearly unbiblical. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the right to private property. So what then are various ways of stealing? What are the various ways of stealing? And there are two ways that people can steal. First, there is stealing from God, and then there is stealing from man. So stealing from God and stealing from man. Stealing from God. How is it that a man can be said to steal from God? Well, as we said earlier, that God gives stewardship. God owns everything. The world and the fullness of it, all of it belongs to God. So whatever we have in this world, whether it's a piece of land, a house, our possessions, our children, our families, whatever it is we own in this world that belongs to us, all of it is given to us by God. And we have a stewardship over the things that God has given. However, God also has required, he gives us 100%, and then he requires for us to give back a portion to him in order to test us, in order to test us to see if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to see whether we'll be stingy and begrudging and cling to those things, or if we'll be generous and faithful to the Lord. And so God gives to us, and then he requires that we give back to him a portion of that. And when a man withholds that portion that is due to God, he is said to be robbing God. He's said to be stealing from God. It would be no different than someone going to the doctor, receiving the treatment that they need, and then the doctor sends them a bill and they fail to pay their bill. What are they doing from the doctor? They're stealing from him. They're robbing from him, right? Because they've taken the treatment, they've received it, but then they're not paying for it. They're not giving what is their due. In the same way, God has a due. He has a requirement that he expects. And when a man does not give to God what is his due, then he is said to be robbing from God. He's stealing from the Lord. This is Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to test, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not open up the windows of heaven and for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So here he says, you're robbing me. And they say, how are we robbing you? He says, you're not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. You're either not bringing any of it or you're only bringing a portion of it, but you're not giving the full tithe, the full that is due to God. And he says, so you're robbing from me. So there is a robbing from God, which we will not get away with. We can't trick God. We can't outrun him, right? So we need to be faithful to the Lord. Then there's also a stealing from man. There is a stealing from our fellow man, and this can happen in many various different ways. The first way is the one who is the intruder, right? An intruder. An intruder is what we often think of when we think of a theft. We think about a foreigner, an invader, a stranger, comes into our house or breaks into our car or comes onto our land, whatever it is, and takes what belongs to us for himself. He steals it. He goes by force and by stealth in secret of night or by gunpoint, and he takes what belongs to another. He takes from a stranger that which is not his. And this is what we think of most commonly when we think of a thief, someone who breaks in or who goes in the cover of night or who by force forces someone to give up what they do not want to give up. He forces them to willingly part from that which belongs to them. And this is the intruder. But there's also the insider, an inside thief. An inside thief is one who pretends to be a friend, right? He pretends to be a friend. He acts like he belongs there, right? The intruder doesn't belong in the house. That's why he comes when you're gone or why he breaks in by gunpoint. He has a mask on because he doesn't belong there. But the friend is one who does belong there. They're invited there. They're there because they ought to be there. And yet while they're there, they pilfer, and they steal that which does not belong to them. The most common place that this takes, or the most common place where this type of theft takes place, is typically in the workplace. The workplace where the employees are stealing from their employers, right, taking things from the employer that is not theirs, right? Using it for personal use, that which they don't have permission from their employer to do. And most common is wasting time, right? Wasting time while they're at work, right? Getting on Facebook, getting on the internet, doing these types of things while they're on the job, when they're supposed to be working, when the employer is paying them to work for them, and yet they're squandering hours of the day doing this type of piddly stuff, right? Surfing the internet, getting on Facebook, getting on Twitter, doing these things. And so instead of working, right, the employer expects 40 hours, and the employee, when he goes and picks his paycheck up, what does he expect to get paid for?
50 hours.
50 hours. He wants a good 50-hour paycheck for a good 30 hours of work, right? We're not asking for much. I just want an honest week's pay for an honest day's work. This is what most people want, and this is what many people do. I mean, they say that there's an epidemic taking place, and companies have to spend millions of dollars to put restrictions on the internet so people won't waste all their time getting on YouTube. YouTube, actually, you guys might want to do that for me. YouTube, you can waste all your day looking at nonsensical videos. Okay, you're not getting paid to do that, so this is a type of theft. You're getting paid to work, but you're not working, and this is not an intruder, not someone with a mask on, but someone who's supposed to be there. They're supposed to be doing their job, but they're not. A third type of thief, and Bruce will know all about these kinds, are the legal thieves. The legal thieves, those who use the cloak or the shroud of the law in order to pilfer their neighbor, right? They do it in a legal way. They do it through loopholes. They manipulate the laws of the land in order to take advantage of their neighbor, in order to steal and to take what doesn't belong to them, right? And this is a great sin. Luke chapter 3 addresses these types of people. Two types of people, two classes of people during the days of Christ that were using their position and using the law as a way of stealing. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages." Right? Here these people, the tax collectors and soldiers, were using their position from the government, their authority given to them by the government, to use legal ways to wrangle and to steal money from people, right? To exploit others. Right? And we have this very common in our own day as well. The casino industry, that is a plague upon our state, right? Casinos are there legally, correct? They're not illegal. They're not black market, right? These things are out in the broad daylight, and they're open there to everyone. They're legal to the state, but what takes place in casinos? It's theft. They're robbing people. They're taking their money and giving them nothing. The lottery is theft because you're offering people, poor people, right? These are the ones that they exploit. They exploit the poor because they offer them millions of dollars, a promise of quick riches, right? But they don't deliver on this promise, right? And the only way that one person, yeah, every once in a while, someone gets money, but whose money are they getting? they're getting their own, and they're getting their neighbor's money, right? They're not getting the casino's money. That's going into their pocket, and they have to be making a lot of money, right? Have you seen the buildings that they build? Right out in the middle of nowhere, right? In the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. And then the music groups they bring in, right? We're talking about like world-renowned musicians that come to Shawnee, Oklahoma, to a casino to do a concert. How are they able to afford this? They're making money hand over fist, right? And the ones that they've learned it from is the government. The government. The government is possibly the biggest thief in America today, right? The government does have a right to tax, and we are expected to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. However, excessive taxation is theft. It is excessive, and it is theft. Whenever the government takes 30, 40, 50% of what a person makes in order to support worthless, useless programs, and the politicians, before it goes to those worthless programs, what do? They skim off the top, and they're all making millions and billions of dollars, giving government contracts to their family members, to their friends, to all these things. It's theft, right? Even though it's done under the cloak of the law, they do it legally, right? They come and they take it by force, and if you don't give it to them, they'll throw you in jail, right? They'll take all your possessions anyway. They do it legally, but it's still theft. It is wrong for them to do and to support all these things that the government has no business being in. It's not the government's job to provide health care for everyone. It's not their job to provide retirement for everyone. It's not their job to regulate every industry under the sun. This is not what government was intended to do. There is a rightful role of government as established in the Bible, to be a suppressor and a punisher of evildoers. And as far as they need to collect taxes in order to support that type of ministry that they perform on the land, then they have a right to do so. But they should not be doing all these things and then forcing people to give their hard-earned money up to them so that they can support all of this nonsense, right? And this is a type of theft, but it's done legally. Another type of theft is the one who is a shop thief, right? Or one who steals by selling and buying, right? He steals by selling and buying. This is Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 4, says this: "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat.'" Here, what are they doing? They're using weights. They're using false measurements. They're selling chaff, but saying, no, it's wheat, mixing it in there, diluting the product so that the weight of it goes up. But instead of buying a pound of wheat, you're actually getting 8/10 of a pound, and you're getting 2/10 of a pound of chaff. But they're selling it to you for what? For a full pound, right? And then they rig everything in their own advantage so that they take advantage of their neighbor. Then they say, well, we're just shrewd businessmen. We're shrewd businessmen, and we know how to work it, and we know how to get a good deal. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, this is what they say. But it's wrong because they're not dealing in justice. They're not dealing fairly, and they're taking advantage typically of the poor people. They're the ones who get exploited in this type of system. So those who, when they sell their goods, they dilute it, they pollute it, they use false measurements, they do these types of things in order to pilfer and to make more money off the person. Or they do it when they buy stuff, right? This is Proverbs 20:14. "Bad, bad," says the buyer, but when he goes away, he boasts, right? When he comes to buy it, he says, oh, this is worthless, right? This car, I wouldn't give you more than $500 for it. But he knows that this thing is really worth $50,000. So he says, bad, bad. He knows something that the owner doesn't know. So he uses this to exploit him. He says, it's bad, it's no good, it's worthless. But then after he gets it, he goes away. And what does he do with all of his friends? He boasts about it. He says, you won't believe what I did. You won't believe how I took advantage of this guy. He had this car that was worth $50,000 and he didn't even know what he had. And so I got it for hardly nothing and I'm going to make this huge profit off of it. They demote and they exploit in this way. They say, no, this is no good. But then they go away boasting because they know they've taken advantage of their neighbor. We should not do that. We ought to be fair and just in our dealings, right? If a car is worth $1,000, then we should pay $1,000 for it, right? That we should pay what's fair and right. We shouldn't try to take advantage of them, and they shouldn't take advantage of us, right? They shouldn't sell us $10,000 a car that's worth $5,000, right? And try to hide and do things to make us think that it's worth more than it really is, right? The transmission's about to go up. Well, if that's the case, be honest and be fair, be upright, and say, this is what's happening, right? And then it's on them, and then they take it, and they buy it, and if it turns out that it really wasn't the transmission, it was just something else, and they get it fixed, then that's good and fair, and that's all right. But everything was above water. Everything was above board. We ought to be fair and just in our dealings. Another type of theft is failure to pay debts. Failure to pay debts. Again, we're not talking about there are times where people unexpectedly, they come upon financial ruin, something happens unintentionally, they have some debts and they're not able to pay those things. But there are others who take out debts with no intention of ever paying it, right? They have no intention of paying it. In this way, they're a double sinner. They're both a thief, but they're also a liar because they say they're going to pay it, but they don't intend on paying it. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. The wicked man, he borrows, he takes something, right? The owner of it willingly parts with it because he expects to get it back. But then he does not pay him back. The owner wouldn't have given it to him had he known he wasn't going to pay him back, but he's promised that he's going to, but he never intends to. And this is a type of theft. When someone does work for us under the promise of payment, we ought to pay them, right? If they come and mow our yard and we agree, I'll give you $50 for you to mow my yard, and they come and mow the yard, I've received the work, so what should I give them? I should give them the money. If the plumber comes and fixes my disgusting, sewer out there, I don't want to do that. Well, do I expect him to do it and not pay him? No, right? I don't want to go and work for someone and not get paid, then why should I expect someone to come and do work for me and me not pay them? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is James chapter 5, verse 4. The workmen, you've withheld their wages. You've defrauded them. And their cries are going to the Lord of hosts. Amen. The workers are crying out against the rich, against the property owners, because they've done the work, and then these men are depriving them and defrauding them of their wages. They're not giving them what they promised to give them. And so their cries are going to God, and there will be a day of reckoning. God will do it. And again, poverty is no excuse, right? Poverty is no excuse. If we have a debt, we should do everything we can to pay the debt, to go to them, to set up payments, to do whatever it takes to pay off our debts. This is like in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 7. There, it was a poor widow, who was poor. Her husband had debts, and he died. He was a prophet, and now she doesn't know how she's going to pay them, and she's afraid they're going to come and take her children away as the payment. And so she appeals to Elisha, and Elisha performs a miracle for her. He causes the vats to fill up with oil. And then he tells her to go and sell the oil. And what is the first thing he tells her to do? Go pay your debts. He says, go pay your debts, sell the rest of it, and use it for your own good. The first thing he said, even though she was a widow and she was poor, is he says, go pay your debts. Get out of debt, pay it off. Another type of thief, the one who receives stolen goods. Right? It takes two to tango, right? There has to be both the thief who steals something, right? But that thing is of no value to him unless he uses it himself. But typically what the thief does is he steals something and then he turns around and sells it to another. And the other person buys it, oftentimes at a very discounted rate, right? So they're getting a good deal, right? They're getting something that's hot. It's off the black market, and they're not going to get the full price of what you would get for it in retail. You're going to get half price, right? So this iPad that costs $500 brand new, Well, if I buy a stolen one, I might be able to get it for $200. I might be able to get it for $250. Right? So I'm saving $300. And the thief is making $200. But who has all the loss? The owner has all the loss. He's lost $500. And if there isn't the one who receives the stolen goods, he's the one that supplies the demand for stolen items. Without the demand, the thief isn't going to go steal it. But there's always someone willing to take it off his hands at a reduced price because he's going to make money as well. So this type of black market dealing is theft. But also, the receiver of stolen goods, the welfare state. The welfare state in America falls under this category. Someone who can work, who has the ability to work, and who refuses to work because he's lazy and he doesn't want to go get a job. Now, again, I know there are some people who are legitimately poor, but you cannot tell me that everyone in America who's on welfare is legitimately poor. Many of them have the ability to work. They have the strength to work. They just don't want to work because they can make more money sitting at home watching TV, getting the government check than they can going out and doing hard work. Why would I want to go to work when I can make just as much money sitting at home getting this government check? That is theft because they are receiving stolen goods. Who's the thief? The government. He takes the money from the people who are working and takes it by force and then redistributes it to people who are not working. And what does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10? He says, if a man will not work, he says, neither let him eat. If a man is unwilling to work and he's able to work, he says, let him starve to death. Right? Because what will happen eventually? He'll get hungry enough, and guess what he'll do? It'll motivate him. His starvation will motivate him to get off his lazy rear, get off the couch, go get a job, make some money, and then go buy some food for himself. Someone who can work but doesn't work and instead mooches off the government because he knows he can get it, even though it's legal, this is theft, and they should not do this. This is a type of theft. Now, how do we overcome this type of stealing? First, we have to trust God. We have to trust God. Each one should be content. We ought to live the life that God has called us to. Whatever our station is, be content, be happy with that. Some people are going to be rich. Some people are going to be poor, and there are going to be many people in between, right? Just be content with what God has given to us. Be happy, be content, right? Only let each one lead the life that God has called him to, right? Give us this day our daily bread. We ought to pray and ask for God to provide the things we need for this life. So we ought to trust in God. Secondly, honest work. We ought to work hard, labor with our own hands, right? This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor with his own hands, right? The thief, you used to be a thief. He says, don't do it anymore. Don't steal anymore. Instead, go get a job and work with your own hands and make money and then go and buy the things you need for this life, right? Honest work, hard work, and doing those things that are lawful and legal to improve our station. There's nothing wrong with someone saying, you know what? You know, I've got a good, honest job. I work out here in this factory, you know, and I put this and that together. But, you know, I know if I was in management, then I could make more money. I could provide more for my family. And so I'm going to go to school at night and try to get my degree because I know if I get that, then I might be able to move up into management. And so he does that. That's good, hard, honest work. That's legal ways to improve yourself, to give yourself more skills so that you can get a better job. There's nothing wrong with that. And we ought to pursue those things or to say, you know what? I've got this money left over. I'm going to invest it into this enterprise. And maybe I'll be able to make more money off this. We'll get a rent house or two, something like that. And that'll increase our livelihood. There's nothing wrong with those types of things. So work hard. Do honest work, use those means that are legal and lawful to improve your station, right? To do these types of things, and then go about pursuing the things of God. Third is we ought to be content. Be content with what we have, right? The love of money leads to all sorts of evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. But if we have food and clothing, With these, we will be content. This is what the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Be content with the bare essentials, food and clothing, those things that we need for our physical life. And if we have those things, be happy, rejoice, praise the Lord. And if God gives you more, then praise the Lord. But whatever you have, be content. Most people think the key to contentment is making more money. If I could make more money, then I would be content. When the Bible says the key to contentment is reducing your expectation. Reduce your expectation down to what? Food and clothing. With the bare essentials of life, be content with that, and then you'll be rich, right? Because you'll have more than what you know what to do with. So be content. And then lastly, is we ought to be generous. We ought to be generous, right? This is the end of Ephesians 4:28. Right? Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor with his own hands that he might what? That he might be able to give. Yeah, it used to you stole and you took what wasn't yours. Now I want you to work so that you have something to give and to share with others. So that instead of taking from others, now you're giving to others. And the example we have in the Bible of this is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a thief, right? He was a thief. He used his position as a tax collector to exploit and to rob from people, to steal from them. And whenever he converted, his repentance was evidenced in that anyone he stole from, he repaid four times, and half of his possessions he gave to the poor. Instead of using his position to exploit people, now he used his wealth to be a blessing to others. And if we will do those things, then that will help us to overcome this commandment, to not break it, but to be faithful to the Lord in our possessions. Okay, so that is the eighth commandment. Now the ninth commandment, which says, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. Now, oftentimes we think of this commandment, we think of lying. You should not lie. And certainly lying is included in this. The reason it is given in the form bearing false witness is that a false witness is the most exaggerated, the most grotesque form of lying that can happen on this earth. Because you're lying in a court of law, and the person on trial, their life hangs in the balance. And your witness is either going to send them to jail, right, or is going to lead to their freedom. And if you bear false witness against them, then justice is going to be perverted, the innocent are going to be punished, and the guilty are going to go free. So you have to be truthful in those types of situations. But not only in those situations, we ought to be truthful in everyday life, in all of our life. As Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. So this commandment is dealing with truth and honesty in the way that we speak. When we speak, we ought to tell the truth in simple, clear, plain language, not in ambiguities, not in vagaries, not, well, you know, what did you mean by this word? What did you mean by that? Well, I said that and you took it this way, but that's not what I mean. This is what people do, right? Who are the ones in the Bible who use slippery language, who use slippery words? The false teachers. They're the ones who are crafty with their tongue. They wrangle over words, right? This is what they do. The true prophets, there's no ambiguity. They just give it straight to them so that everyone knows exactly what they're talking about. So they know, and it's very clear that this is who we're talking about. Even Jesus, when he addressed his opponents, even if he didn't say it, hey, I'm talking about you, they always figured out who he was talking about, that he was talking about them, that they perceived that he was speaking against them when he told his parables, that there was no ambiguity. He wasn't couching it in hidden language. He spoke openly and honestly, and he gave them the simple, bare truth. And this is how we ought to be as well. We are God's people, correct? Right? God is our Father, correct? And God is the God of truth, right? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's our Savior. Then we ought to be truthful as him. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. So we ought to be people, men and women, boys and girls, who speak the truth. And who is the liar? Who is the father of all lies? Satan himself. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is the father of lies. So when we use our tongue to lie and deceive, we are like Satan. And when we use our tongue to speak and practice and proclaim the truth, we are like God. And if we are the children of God, right? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We ought to be like God in our use of the tongue. So let's go through a few ways that we might bear false witness against our neighbor. First way is evil thoughts. Evil thoughts that, again, all of these commandments start in the heart, and then they work themselves out in the tongue or in the body, in the actions. And we can bear false witness with evil thoughts when we have evil thoughts about another person that are not based on reality and they're not based upon the truth, when we're suspicious of them in an unjust way, right? An example of an evil thought would be 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, verse 16 says, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and answered, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, I was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all of his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death. Here, Saul's daughter has contempt and hatred for her husband David because her father is dead and David is the new king. And when David is bringing the ark into the city, he's worshiping God with sincerity. He's worshiping God, praising God. He's rejoicing in these things with a sincere heart. But what does she do? She has an evil thought against him, right? She sees him doing this, and it says she despised him in her heart. She had this evil thought about David and was interpreting what he was doing in the most negative light possible, as if he was a vulgar man. And as if he was doing something base and vile and vulgar. And that's what she accuses him of doing. Look at how shameful you are and how dishonorable you are. You're like a vulgar person. You're not a man of God. You're not godly and righteous. You're doing this, but I know what's really going on. But she was lying. It wasn't true. And that's why David says, I'll be more contemptible than this. Right? If worshiping God is contemptible in your eyes, then you haven't seen anything yet. I'll be more contemptible than this. And it's obvious that David is in the right and she's in the wrong because God punishes her with barrenness until the day that she dies. So she had an evil thought that was not based on the reality, right? Her interpretation of David was wrong and sinful, and she was bearing false witness against him in her own mind. Secondly, when people have unjust suspicions, an unjust suspicion of someone. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Again, in the life of David. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1. It says there, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the prince of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho till your beards have grown and then return. Here, this king has died, a king that David had a good relationship with. Right? He was a foreign king, but they had a good relationship. They were allies. David dealt loyally with him, and he dealt loyally with David, right? They weren't enemies, but they benefited each other, right? And when the man dies, David wants to honor the father because he was an ally, because he was a man who dealt loyally with him, and he hopes to continue this relationship with his son. This is David's intent. This is why he sends messengers there to go and comfort the son and to communicate to them David's sorrow at the loss of the father. And that's all that he was trying to do. But what did they assume that he was doing? They were suspicious that David is really, he's pretending to do this, but really he's sending them as spies that he can spy you out so that he can come and attack you. Now, again, this is not saying we shouldn't have discernment and we shouldn't know the character and nature of certain people, and that there are times where when someone is doing something, someone who's proven themselves to be an enemy over and over and over again, that we ought to be suspicious of them, right? We've seen this in the book of Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was there and Sanballat and Tobiah, these men who have proven themselves over and over to be enemies, then they invite Nehemiah, that we want to come out and get together with you. But really, what did they want to do? Ambush him and kill him so he wouldn't go. That's not an unjust suspicion. That's a just suspicion based upon the way these men have behaved over the course of time. But in this case, there's no basis for this king to suspect that David is up to no good, because he's seen that David had dealt faithfully with his father for many years. So why would he suspect that he's sending these men as a spy? But he does. And then he deals with them in this way, and it ends up leading to war. So it's an unjust suspicion, right? Not based upon reality. Third, rash, unloving judgments. When we make rash, unloving judgments, we are guilty of bearing a type of false witness against our neighbor. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you do not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a rash, judgmental, and unloving type of judgment. But because the person that pronounces this type of judgment on another, he gives the impression that he's very concerned about sin. He's very concerned about righteousness, about faithfulness. But is he really concerned about sin? Is he really concerned about establishing righteousness? No, because if we're concerned about righteousness, where must it begin? Right? If we're concerned about sin, where must it begin? It ought to begin in our own lives first. But he doesn't begin with himself. He just goes and tells everyone else all of their sins and all of their faults, and that they're all under the judgment of God. But he exempts himself from this own condemnation, right? He's above all of this. Right? This is an unloving judgment, right? He acts like and pretends that he's concerned with righteousness, but he's not really, right? He's a liar. He pretends this. He lies about it. And then he goes around passing judgment upon everyone else. And this is a type of sin. It's a type of bearing false witness, right? Because we're pretending something about ourselves that is not true. Now, of course, we know he's not talking about all judgment. He's not saying that we don't make any judgments. We have to make judgments concerning our own life and concerning the life of others. He's talking about rash, unloving judgments, right? Judgments against others without first judging ourselves. Number four, Proverbs 17, verse 9. And this is the reviving of our neighbor's sin, the reviving of it, right? When our neighbor sins and he is repentant and there's restitution and reconciliation, right? What ought to happen to that offense? It ought to disappear, and we're not going to bring it up anymore, right? It's over with. We've dealt with it. Yet what oftentimes will people do? They'll store it. They'll keep it in their pocket until it becomes convenient and they can use it to get the advantage over their neighbor, and then they'll revive it and throw it in their face as a way of bringing them down a notch. Okay, this is what they often do. Proverbs 17:9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Right? Who covers an offense seeks love. Right? When the offense is brought out and it's dealt with and there's repentance, then we ought to cover it. Right? We ought to cover it and remove it just as the Lord does. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay, it's done with. We're not going to bring it up anymore. We've already dealt with this thing. But whenever we revive it, whenever we keep bringing it up, what does it lead? It leads to strife, to conflict, right? It separates close friends, right? You got two friends that are close, and you go to one of them and say, well, did you know about so-and-so? Did you know what he did back in his past? Yeah, he used to do this and this and this. Did you know that? You know, and then now this person has suspicions and thoughts, and they don't trust him anymore, right? You've brought ruin to their relationship because you're taking sins from the past and you continually are dragging them out into the open in order to expose this person over and over again, right? We ought not to do this, right? Again, we ought not to do that when there's repentance. When there's repentance and reconciliation, then that's the end of the matter. And we don't deal with it anymore. It's over with, okay? So we move on. Number five. Failure to speak up for the innocent. Failure to speak up. So we can bear false witness by words that we say, but we can also bear false witness by keeping our mouth shut, right? Now, oftentimes, it's just a good rule of thumb. When we're dealing with sins of the tongue, 99% of the time, the best course of action is keep your mouth shut, right? Keep your mouth shut. However, there are occasions when keeping your mouth shut is a sin. And one of those is when we fail to speak the truth, to defend the truth of God, and when we fail to speak up for those who are innocent, when those who are innocent. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 verse 8 says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Here he says, you need to defend the rights of the poor and needy. You need to open your mouth. Those who are destitute, open your mouth for them. You have to speak for them. If this man is an innocent man, and you know he's innocent, and he's about to go to prison, he's about to be condemned, then you've got to stand up. You've got to speak up on his behalf. Right, well, all these people are against him. They've all conspired against him. And if I speak up for him, then not only is he going to have them as enemies, they're also going to become my enemies as well. They're going to come after me. Well, we got to speak up. We got to do what's right. We have to say that, no, this is not right. This is not fair. This is not according to justice and righteousness. And we have to defend that person. We have to defend the innocent man. And if we don't, then in our silence, we are bearing false witness against them because we're not doing what we could, right? Again, that principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? If I'm being falsely accused and I'm innocent, right? Or if that is what's happening with me and you know the truth and you can come and stand up for me and get me acquitted, then what do I want you to do for me? I want you to come and speak for me. So if that's what I want you to do for me, then what should I do for you? I should do the exact same thing. Number six, slander and backbiting. Slander and backbiting. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20 verse 19. Says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. And then also chapter 26, verse 22. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So slanderer and backbiting. He says the slanderer reveals secrets. Right? He goes around in the neighborhood, in the community, with a phone, whatever, however he does it, he or she goes around and tells secrets. He finds out some juicy morsel of information, and then they want to go and blab to everyone that they can find and let them in on this secret, right? And this is what they do. When they do that, they reveal secrets, right? And they ruin the reputation of their neighbor in the eyes of the entire community, right? This is what they do. And that's why he says, don't associate with them. Don't associate with a simple babbler. These babbling slanderers don't have anything to do with them. And we know that there's these types of people. Every town's got them, right? Many times churches got them, right? You know where they're at. Families have them. They're everywhere. So don't associate with them. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they have to say, because there's two sides to it. There's the one who speaks, and then there's the one who listens, right? And both are complicit in sin, right? Whenever this begins to happen, we ought to rebuke them and put a stop to it and say, I'm not going to listen to it. But the reason we like to listen to it is because of what it says in 26. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. Ooh, it's juicy, right? That's why they call it juicy gossip. It's like a juicy piece of steak in your mouth. It's so good, and it tastes great going down, right? This is what it's like. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Well, we shouldn't take part in that. We shouldn't slander others with our words, nor should we listen to it, right? If someone, if they haven't gone to the person, why are you talking to me about it, right? What is the point of you telling me about these things? Have you gone to them? No. Are you planning on it? No. Why are you talking about it? Why are you talking about it? Do you even know whether or not it's true or not, right? So all these reasons, we ought to stay away from it. Number 7, the other side of slander, which is flattery. Flattery, Acts chapter 12. Slander is when we tell lies. We say those things that are untrue in order to destroy our neighbor. Flattery is when we say those things that we don't believe or that are untrue in order to puff up our neighbor so that they'll be favorable toward us, okay? This is what, in either way, we're trying to benefit off of them by telling a lie. When we flatter someone, we say that which is untrue about them in order to puff them up so that they will be favorable toward us. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten up by worms, and he breathed his last. Here, Herod is angry with the people. The people are dependent on Herod and his country for their food. So do they have a vested interest in being on his good side? Oh yeah. Their livelihood depends on it. So they need to be in his good graces. So they plead with the chamberlain of the king to have peace with him, right? We need to be in a good relationship with him. And so when Herod comes and gives this oration to them, the people start shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Now, do they believe he's a god? No, they don't believe it. They probably don't even like him. They're just saying it because they want to flatter him so that he is beneficial to them, so that he benefits them and gives them food. They don't believe it, but they say it. They flatter him. You know, and it goes right to his head because he doesn't give glory to God, and God causes him to be eaten by worms, which is what happens to Herod. So we ought not to flatter people. Just speak the truth. Speak the truth about everyone, and don't flatter and don't slander. Number 8 is false witness in a court of law. Again, this is the most grotesque, the most severe type of lying that can take place. Because again, the person, their life hangs in the balance, and also justice. Justice in the land. We ought to strive for and desire justice and righteousness in the land. And whenever there's going to be justice, there has to be truth. Truth and justice go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Because without the truth, we cannot properly dispense justice. Right? Without the truth, the guilty will not be punished. Without the truth, the innocent will not be acquitted. You have to know what happened. You have to know the situation so that those who are guilty will be punished. If a guilty person who's committed a crime is unpunished, this is an injustice, and that will be a plague upon the land. If an innocent person is punished, this also is an injustice that will be a plague on the land. Well, how will we know whether this person is guilty or not? Well, we have to bear witness. We have to bear witness. If I saw this man commit the crime, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. He's the one that pulled the trigger. He's the murderer. Then I need to give that testimony in the court of law when I put my hand on the Bible and raise my hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, I need to tell the truth. I need to say, he's the man. He's the one that did it, right? So that murderer is taken off the streets and is punished for his crime. But if he's innocent, and I know that it wasn't that man, right? But I owe him $100,000. And if he goes to jail, I don't have to repay him, you know? Well, no, I can't do that. I've got to say, no, I know that this man did not do it. I know that he wasn't there. He was actually over at my house that evening trying to get the $100,000 he owed. I owe him from me, right? I should give the truth. I've got to tell the truth and not bear false witness one way or the other, right? Saying a guilty man is innocent is bearing false witness. Saying an innocent man is guilty is bearing false witness. What do we have to have? We have to have truth, true witness, true testimony in the court of law. This is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, right? You acquit the guilty for a bribe, right? And you condemn the innocent man. A guilty man is acquitted for what? A little bit of money, right? Money. Money is the root of all types of evil, right? And it's a root of injustice in our courts because those with money, oftentimes, they get off scot-free because they're able to manipulate the system. And what we need is true justice. So how do we overcome this sin? Very, very simple. Speak the truth. Tell the truth. Right? As far as we know, we ought to tell the truth. Speak in clear, simple ways so that everyone knows what we're talking about. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And don't muddy the water. Don't wrangle with words. Don't do that type of manipulation. Just speak the truth. Be honest. Be faithful. Be true with our words. And if that means that we might get in trouble, then that's okay. At least we have a clear conscience. Just say what happened, right? Say what happened. Be honest. Be faithful. This is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. God hates lies. He hates lies, and no liar will enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah. They will not be there. So we need to be men and women of truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it ought to speak truth. If the truth of God, the truth of the gospel has shined into our hearts, then that ought to make our mouths speak that which is truth and to abhor and to hate those things that are lies. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and Lord, how it teaches us the way in which we should go. And Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify our tongues, Lord, that we would love and cherish the truth, Lord, that we would hate lies and deception, Lord, that we would use our mouths in a way, Lord, that are honest and truthful, that we would not try to deceive others, Lord, not paint a picture of things that are not consistent with the reality. So Lord, just give us this type of honesty and a faithfulness, Lord, in our dealings, Lord, with one another, Lord, in our dealings in the world. Lord, may we be men and women of truth. Also, Lord, that we would be just and fair in our dealings with others. Lord, that we would not try to take advantage of our neighbor in order to benefit our own pocket. Lord, in order to make money off of them. But Lord, that we would be just and fair in all that we do. Lord, not taking advantage of others and not being taken advantage of ourselves. So Lord, make us in these very practical ways, faithful and true to you. Lord, may we be like Nathaniel, who was a true Israelite in whom there was no deceit. Lord, may that be true of us as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.